We've been using an illustration of athletics as we've been working through Philippians 3. We're coming to the end of Philippians 3 this morning. And it still is very pertinent in this section of Scripture. You know, I think a wonderful illustration of this, a good parallel, has to do with exercise, right? Is there anyone here who would say, I think it's bad to exercise? You know, I think the best thing you could do is sit on a couch all day and play video games and watch TV. That's the best thing. No, we would all say, no, that's not the best thing to do. The best thing is to exercise. And yet, how many of us regularly do it? Now, a few of you, but for most of us, we struggle to do it, right? I mean, there's really never a need to buy new exercise equipment, is there? You could always find it used. I mean, it's everywhere. You say, how do you know that? Because I just bought something, all right? I've been struggling with my knee. I was enjoying running greatly and just having a good time. And as I mentioned in the past, perhaps you would recall, I had a knee injury. And we're running a half marathon. And right around mile 10, my left knee just felt incredible pain that I've never felt before. And I backed off for a good 6 months and just started getting back into it a little bit. And I have no desire to run as much as I used to, just a little bit. And my left knee is still hurting me. And so I thought, well, I'm going to just try one more thing. The physical therapist said, you know, if you could just strengthen other parts of your legs, it could maybe compensate, especially your quads, if you would just start working your legs out. And I don't want to go to a gym. I don't want to go to a fitness center. I just don't like it. I just don't want to do that. So I thought, well, if I could get a piece of exercise equipment, maybe I could start working out my legs and maybe then I could run. So they have this one piece of exercise equipment. You've probably seen it advertised on television, on ESPN. They're always, you know, and they have this guy with this machine. And I thought, hey, maybe that would work. And, you know, he's very muscular looking and, you know, he doesn't have a shirt on, whatever. And he's real buff. And I say, well, you know, I'm already there on top. And I that wasn't a joke. Okay. And I'm thinking, but my, you know, maybe it would help my legs. And if I sent away for information and I saw the price and I went, wow, I said, wow, you know, I mean, that's serious money. And I thought, well, there's so many people that try to exercise and they really don't keep with it. I'll just check, you know, used prices. And I checked for a little bit and I found one. I found one of these machines and it's never been used, not even one time. It wasn't even completely put together. So the person paid a certain amount of money for it. He wanted roughly half of what he paid for it. He's willing to take half of what he paid. And it's never, I know it's not used because parts of it were actually put together wrong. It had never been used once. I offered him roughly a third of what he paid for it because I thought a half was too much. And he was glad just to get a third of what he paid for something he never used. And I took a little trailer out behind my truck and picked it up. And we'll see how it goes. Now, I figure if I don't use it, I'll just sell it to somebody else who has high hopes. And then we'll just kind of wait and see. Now, my point is this. If you said to me, Greg, you think you should be working out a little bit? I would say, yes. You say, are you doing it faithfully? I would say, no. You would say, why? I would say, because it's hard. It's not just it's hard to do. It's hard to find the time. We're all busy. We got a lot going on. And it's not even that I mind it so much. I actually find it somewhat fun to do. Part of it is just time. Is this a good use of time? And, of course, 1,000 things come to your mind. And living for Jesus Christ is much that way. We all know we should be pursuing Christ, those of us who know Christ. We all know that it's a tremendous privilege simply to know Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's talking about here in Philippians in chapter 3, right? Paul talks about what an absolutely incredible privilege it is to know Christ. In fact, I look at verse 8, just to review a little bit, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ. In relationship to Christ, everything is loss. It's not only a little bit good, it's not even zero, it's negative. There is nothing that comes close to knowing Christ. And yet Paul doesn't say, I know him and I'm content. He says, I want to know him better. Verse 9, and may be found in him. Verse 10, that I may know him. Verse 11, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, I know him, but there's so much more I want to know. And we began a couple of weeks back with this message that we called the passionate pursuit of knowing Christ. We need to be passionate about knowing Christ, about becoming more like Christ. And we know this, but it's hard. You say, OK, so what do I do? Well, just to review from last time, verse 12. First of all, we have to admit our spiritual need. Paul writes, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. Paul says, I'm not close and I know it. But secondly, we have to diligently pursue it. He says, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And if you remember, press on was the idea of pursuing with great effort. Paul said, I want to grab the very thing that Christ grabbed me for. What is salvation? It's being grabbed by Christ. It's all Him. It's nothing we do. Think of it this way. God just reaches out and grabs us and saves us. That's salvation. We just went over the verse, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians 2:8-9. The Titus 3 verse, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. Nothing we could do saves us. Paul says, I'm reaching forward to grab hold of the thing that Christ grabbed me for. So we admit the need. We diligently pursue it. Number three, don't be distracted. Forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. Right? If that runner is going for the tape and he's looking to his left or his right, he's not going to win. Don't be distracted. Number four, stay focused on the prize. That's verse 14. I press on towards the goal for the prize. What does that mean? Keep your eyes on the finish line. Okay? Again, I was watching my daughter play baseball, and I'm looking quickly to see if she's here today. And she's back in Children's Church, so I can use this. And I was watching her and others, we'll say, hit the ball, and they could have had a single, but they watched the ball. And they get thrown out by half a step. And I'm thinking, girls, if you would just focus on first base and run as fast as you can and ignore the ball, you would be on first base. But they hit the ball and then they watch it. And then that slows them down and they end up getting thrown out. We need to stay focused on the prize. Number five, we need to think like an athlete. That's verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. You say, what kind of attitude? I want to win. I want to be like Christ. I'm going to work on it. I'm going to put effort towards it. It's important to me. And finally, no shortcuts. Because verse 16 says, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. You can't get out of your lane. You get out of your lane, you're disqualified from the race. A lot of times we think, hey, I can take a shortcut, right? You know, I could lose weight on this rapid weight loss program. None of them work, right? I could fix this just, but no. Discipline takes time. Living for Christ takes time. Growing in grace takes time. There's no shortcuts. It takes time in the Word. It takes prayer. You see, I know that, and it's still hard. I know. It's hard for me too, right? You know, I don't know if you guys think that just being a pastor somehow makes you just spend hours and hours in the Word. And it's just wonderful. You know, want to ride your motorcycle? Nah. Play football? Nah. Go hiking? No. I'm a pastor. So all I do is read the Bible. Now, it's hard for me sometimes. It's not that I don't like reading the Bible. I love reading the Bible. But there's all these other things that are constantly trying to get us off focus. And they're not bad things. They're good things. So I'm glad that there's even more encouragement. Paul even gives us more encouragement about passionately pursuing Jesus Christ. And I'm glad for that. So what we'll see is three things this morning as we finish this chapter up. In verse 17, Paul tells us to follow those who pursue Christ. Secondly, in verses 18 through 19, he tells us to beware of those who oppose Christ. And finally, he gives us an encouragement in verses 20 through 21 to remember our identity in Christ. So we need to follow those who pursue Christ, beware of those who oppose Christ, and remember our identity in Christ. I'll begin reading in verse 17 and go to the end of the chapter. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. As we look at verse 17 this morning together, the first thing we see is we need to follow those who pursue Christ. Now, you might be thinking this: why would I follow somebody who's following Christ? Why don't I just follow Christ? Well, first of all, following Christ is a wonderful thing. You say, then I don't need to follow anybody else. That's not true. Because how are you going to know what to do when you sin? You say, well, I'll just follow Christ. You can't, because Christ never sinned. You say, what's the right way to ask someone for forgiveness? You say, I'll just follow Christ. You can't, because Christ never asked anyone for forgiveness. You know what's good about following examples? Every human example is fallen. Every Christian is sinful. So what's wonderful about having human examples is I could look at someone who's just as sinful as me, and I can watch that person, and that helps me to know what to do even when I mess up. It's a wonderful thing to mark out human examples. And thus Paul says in verse 17, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Which means, first of all, we have to identify those who are following Christ. Paul says, join in following my example. I have to know who the example is. He says, observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. I have to be on the alert. I have to be looking for patterns. You say, what is a pattern? A pattern is a design. A pattern is a model. A pattern is a word that is used for a piece of metal that has just been hit with a die and a hammer. If you took a piece of metal and put a die on it and whacked it with the hammer, then you take the die away, and what do you have? You have a pattern of the die. When Jesus Christ reaches out and grabs someone, and that person then reaches forward to grab hold of for the very thing for which he was grabbed held of by Christ, that person then is an example of Christ, and I should be following that example. That's what the word pattern means. You say, is Paul being arrogant by saying, I'm the pattern? Well, no. He didn't limit it just to himself. Now, in verse 17, he says, join in following my example. That's true. But look what comes next. Observe those. There's others. Not just Paul. There's others. Those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So we have to, first of all, identify these examples. And then once we identify these examples, we have to follow after them. And that's a biblical concept. For example, Paul says, we won't turn there, but in 2 Thessalonians 3:8 and 9, Paul says, we did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it. We didn't freeload off people. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as, here's our key word, a model, a type, an example. And then he goes on to say, so that you would follow our example or mimic our type. This is a good thing. Paul wrote to Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. Show yourself as an example of those who believe. So we have to identify people that are following Christ, but we got to do more than identify them. We have to study their example. You say, where is that coming from? Well, again, look at verse 17, please. What does the text say? It says to observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. And the word observe is not just to check out for a little bit. It's to really look at carefully, to ponder, to contemplate. Paul is saying, find examples of people that pursue Christ and study them. When I was a young boy, I used to play catcher. So my example, some of you that are my age and older may remember the name Johnny Bench. My example was Johnny Bench. I like Ray Fossey, too. Only a few of you know that name, but most of you, I think, would know the name Johnny Bench. His poster was on my wall. I got a book. I don't think I've ever bought another baseball book, but the one I did was by Johnny Bench on how to be a catcher. And I remember reading this book multiple times about how to be a better catcher, about how to be a better hitter. And I actually would study it. Now you say, did it help? Not really. I think there's a certain level of genetic talent you need for books like that to be effective. Maybe it helped me do a little better with my limited talent. But, you know, anyway, I tried. I focused on his example. I tried to follow that. I tried to imitate Johnny Bench. And that's what we must do. We must try to imitate the example of those that are following Christ. I came across an article just this weekend of a 52-year-old man who used to be homeless in San Francisco. He had a child, a son, but he had no place to live just because of different reasons. And so he basically went in and out of homeless shelters. You say, what did he do? One day he decided that he wanted to be rich. He's a homeless guy. And he decided that he wanted to be rich. So he was walking through a parking lot and he noticed that there was a man driving a red Ferrari. And he walked up to the man and said something like this: I have two questions for you. What do you do and how do you do it? The man said, I'm a stockbroker and I make $80,000 a month. He did not know what a stockbroker did. He didn't even know what the word meant. But he walked away and said, I'm going to be a stockbroker. So this man came up with a suit somehow and actually lived on the street carrying his suit. And he started interviewing to work at stock brokerage firms. And of course, he didn't get hired immediately. But he continued to keep one nice suit in a bag. He went to a cleaner's in the trash and took plastic out of it and wrapped his one suit in the bag until he finally found a stock brokerage firm that basically agreed to give him a job. He said, I'm a street person. I'm not exactly sure what a stockbroker does, but it's what I want to do. Would you hire me? Somebody finally gave him a job. And as the story goes, he now has his own Chicago firm with over 15 employees. He's a millionaire, and they've just written a book on him. You say, how'd he do it? He found someone who had what he desperately wanted, and he said, I will follow that man's example. Now, the Bible, as you know, says what? Bodily exercise profiteth little. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. We should be identifying things more than just having a buff body or a big bank account. We need to be identifying people who are good role models, studying them, and seeking to follow their example. That's what we need to be doing. You say, how would you do that? Can I suggest Christian biographies? Are you reading Christian biographies? Guys, are you reading Christian biographies? A lot of you ladies do, right? 9 out of 10 books in a Christian bookstore are bought by a female. You say, why? Because most Christian bookstores don't sell the sports page. That's why, okay? There's a whole lot of us that we don't read a lot beyond the sports page. Are we reading Christian biographies of great men in the past? Men who trusted Christ, who got to know Christ, who pursued Christ, following their example? Are you identifying, even here in our church, other people that you respect? They're not perfect. None of us is perfect. And saying, Lord, I want to be more like that man. I want to be more like that woman. We should be doing that. You know, you may be hearing this word mentoring coming up more and more. Mentoring, a wonderful concept. where someone who's more mature, kind of like an apprentice, takes somebody else and just spends time with them and just hangs out with them. It's a wonderful thing. This morning in Sunday school, I asked Mike and Faith, our missionaries to Mexico City, to spend the time with our high schoolers. You say, why? I said, Mike, I don't want you to bring a lesson. I don't want you to preach at all. I just want you to talk about what a wonderful privilege it is to be a missionary and how much joy it's brought to your life. And that's what he and Faith did. You say, why? Because I want our high schoolers to know them. Just to see that here's a couple that love serving Christ, that they maybe would say, hey, that's pretty neat. Maybe I could do that and follow their good example. That's one of the reasons we're doing our 6 at 6 fellowship, if I could make a plug for that. You say, what is a 6 at 6 fellowship? It's where you sign up and you'll be put with two other couples or two other single people. And you'll be put into a group, if it's couples, 3 2s is 6. And we're asking in the next 6 months that you would have 3 fellowships together, alternating homes. Again, some people say my home's not so nice. No, the goal is not to get into nice homes. The goal is to be with God's people. You say, Greg, I don't need any more friends. No, it's not so that you can have another friend. It's so that you can be a godly example to someone who needs your example. You say, I'm not much of a godly example. Then you need to follow the example of the other people in your group. As a church, we need to be identifying good Christian examples and following them. That's what Paul teaches us to do in verse 17 when he says, following my example and observing or studying those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. He says, is it that important? It's very important because we are in a battle. And there are people who are going to try to take you away from Jesus Christ. There are people who are going to try to pull you away from the God that you profess to love, which is our second point. Beware of those who oppose Christ. Number one, follow those who pursue Christ. That's verse 17. But number two, verse 18 and 19, beware. There are people who will try to pull you away from Jesus Christ who are professing Christians. I'm not talking about Buddhists and Hindus. I'm talking about people who name the name of Christ and they will try to pull you away from Christ. You say, where do we see that in the next two verses? Paul says, for many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. You say, who are these people? Well, they're not members of the church, I don't think, because Paul's talking to the brethren, verse 17. But then he talks about the many, verse 18, as if they're different than the brethren. I don't think they're members of this church. You say, are there a lot of them? Verse 18, Paul says many. We're not talking just about one or two. Paul says many. You say, do you think they influence these people? They must have, because look what else Paul says in verse 18. Of whom I have often told you. You don't keep bringing something up unless it's relevant. Paul was so concerned that there were many people that were trying to hurt these people. You say, who would these people be? Most people would say they were teachers, but they were false teachers, at least in part. You say, what kind of false teachers? Basically, you got two to choose from. They could be the Judaizers, people who added to the gospel of grace. Look back at verse 2, please, in chapter 3. What was a Judaizer? Someone who said Christ is wonderful. Follow Christ and keep the law. They were adding to the gospel, much like our Roman Catholics do today. In verse 2, what did Paul say of people like this? Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. These are people who add to the doctrine of grace. They do not accept justification by faith through grace. They don't. Now, again, my previous comment, just to clarify here, in case you weren't here in the past, I'm not down on Roman Catholics at all. There are wonderful people that are Roman Catholics. I'm simply saying what is taught officially in the church is heresy. It's wrong. It's a denial of the doctrine of grace. They could be Judaizers. Perhaps that's who Paul refers to. You say, who else? They could be perhaps what are called antinomians. Now, antinomian is not a word that we normally use, but anti means against. Nomos just means law. It's people that were against anything the Bible taught. You say, what would that look like? These are people who say, put your faith in Christ and you'll be saved and live the way you want. Put your faith in Christ. You want to commit adultery? That's fine. Just put your faith in Christ. You want to steal from people? That's fine. Put your faith in Christ. It doesn't matter what you do. Just put your faith in Christ and everything else doesn't matter. You can go out and sin all you want. Just put your faith in Christ. Maybe that's who these people were. We're not exactly sure who they were, but we do know what they were like, and we can learn from that because Paul gives us four things that are true of the enemies of the cross of Christ. And we know they were enemies of Christ. You say, what do we know about them? Number one, verse 19. Their destination is destruction. And the word translated destruction there is a word that refers to eternal judgment and damnation. These are people who are not going to heaven. You say, how do you know that? They're enemies of the cross of Christ. And the only way any of us get to heaven is through the cross of Christ. There's no other way to get to God through the cross of Christ, right? God's here, I'm here. How do I get to God? Through the work of Jesus Christ. If I'm an enemy of Christ, I can't get to God and I'm damned. That's the teaching of Scripture. Praise God, Jesus Christ came into this world and voluntarily died on a cross and rose again from the grave. Why? So that we can have the opportunity to have a relationship with God and get to heaven. That's the cross of Christ. These people are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destination is destruction. That's the first thing we know. They're going to hell. Number two, their God is their appetite. I'd like to slow down a little bit here. King James has belly. It's a word that means body cavity, literally. It could refer to a belly. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster. Same word. It can refer to a woman's womb. This word is used by Luke in his gospel to refer both to the womb of Elizabeth and Mary in relationship to John the Baptist and Jesus. You say, what do you think it means? I think it just means self. Whose God is their self. You say, what's a mark of a person who's an enemy of the cross of Christ? A person whose God is himself. A person who is preoccupied with self. A person who lives for self-esteem. What is self-esteem? I need to esteem myself. Why? Because I'm worthy. And I begin worshiping myself. How many of you know the name Abraham Maslow? Abraham Maslow? Okay. I teach psychology some. Need hierarchy? It looks like a pyramid, like a triangle. And allegedly you have seven needs. And everybody goes through life to basically meet their own needs. And then eventually you can become self-actualized, a perfect person, if you will. And that's what is taught. In the name of science, it's closer to Hinduism than science. It's all about finding out what a wonderful person you are. But you know what? If you're so wonderful, then Jesus Christ wasted his time dying for you. Guys, you're not wonderful. I'm not wonderful. We're all desperately wicked. Why would we worship ourselves, whose God is their appetite or themselves? This is not supposed to be the focus of life, but ever since Maslow got big in the 1950s, if I could throw out another name, Carl Rogers, client-centered therapy is the big buzzword. Teaching people that it's okay to meet your own. I have needs too. It's okay to focus on your own needs. You never meet my needs, honey. How about me? What am I getting out of this relationship? People didn't talk a lot like that until we start getting into the 50s. And now it's in the church. How come you're not worshiping with us anymore? The church wasn't meeting my needs. Youth group wasn't good enough. Music wasn't good enough or whatever. I say, youth group, because that's my area. I'm not picking on anyone. I went somewhere where they would meet my needs. Okay, so let me review. Church is so you can find people to help you get what you want. Yeah, I got needs too, you know. And now even in the church, we're assembling to get our needs met rather than assembling to worship God, which is the first commandment, and love our neighbor, which is the second commandment. Now, I have to put out a disclaimer here. You say, OK, Greg, someone's on your mind. No. See, the problem with me just saying what I've said is that everybody's going to think who's the last one to leave Trinity. And I thought about, well, when can I ever bring this up? And I can't, because we constantly have people leaving, because we live in Greenville. And when you live in Greenville and there's so many wonderful churches, as soon as there's one little thing that you don't like that doesn't meet your needs, you go to the next place. It's harder to do when you leave Greenville, because normally there's maybe just one or two good gospel preaching churches. We got people that perpetually float in the pursuit of when will you meet my needs? And then once you get to a church that you think works, the problem is you realize soon that those people are sinful too. And then you go looking somewhere else. You say, is that a bad thing to focus on self? Yes. Yes. Christianity is dying to self and following Jesus Christ. Number two, their God is their appetite. Number three, their glory is their shame. They rejoice in things they should be ashamed of. We all could use examples or give examples of that. Number four, they set their minds on earthly things. They continually think about earthly things over and over and over again. You say, what does earthly mean? It's just the opposite of heavenly. When Paul was writing 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, he said this: we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We have people that are, and we're all tempted to do this, to be concerned about earthly things. There's nothing wrong with earthly things, but we shouldn't be continually thinking about them, right? In the big picture, if my knee hurts, who cares, right? And if I don't run anymore in the big picture, who cares? If I care too much, that's a problem, because that's an earthly thing. I'm not here to run. I'm here to serve Jesus Christ. And that's what I have to continually remind myself of. Right? If you have a nice house, who cares? If you have a nice yard, who cares? If you have a nice vehicle, who cares? If you have it, be thankful. If you don't, be thankful. Pastor has told us 100 times we leave it all anyway. In the big picture, it doesn't matter. We should be people that have a heavenly focus. These people did not. So Paul says, beware of those who oppose Christ. There are people that would like to, through the work of Satan, destroy your testimony for Jesus Christ. Beware. Be cautious. Number one, follow those who pursue Christ. Number two, beware of those who oppose Christ. And our third point, remember your identity in Christ. And Paul ends this with such an encouraging focus. It's encouraging to me, something that I need to be reminded of to help me to try to seek after Christ. Paul says in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. And he reminds us all of us that have put faith in Christ, that our citizenship is in heaven. You say, what does that mean? Well, if you remember back, as we've studied through Philippians, Philippi was a Roman colony. The people that were there were citizens of Rome, even though they were outside of Rome. So you're a Roman citizen, but you're not home. You say, why does Paul say citizenship? Probably to help us remember that we are citizens of heaven, but we're not home. You know, there's that old song. It's kind of a country song, I think. But it goes something like this. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. If heaven's not my home, oh, Lord, what will I do? Okay. Wonderful message, I think. Now, there might be some of you who probably know it well and you know other stanzas. Okay. And I don't know about those, but this world is not my home. That's true. I'm just a passing through. You say, where's my home? Heaven. What is our citizenship? Our citizenship is heaven. I still remember when Nancy and I came to Trinity in the 80s, Pastor Custer was on an incredibly long series of messages on how we are pilgrims. And he was tracing the pilgrim theme all through the Bible. And I thought, well, how long could this last? It lasted a really long time. And it was week after week after week of the same thing. But you know what was incredible? It was always out of another book. That this world is not our home, that we are pilgrims. And he was constantly exhorting us, don't put your tent stakes down too deep. It's like backpacking. You set up camp and pretty soon, before you know it, time to take the tent down. And we're here for whatever, some of us 20 years, some of us 50 years, some of us 80, 90 years. Time to take the tent down. Let's go home. And that needs to be our mindset if our citizenship is in heaven. You say, how do you know when you start to take that seriously? Well, I think we'll be ready for the second point. Because not only, number one, is our citizenship in heaven. Number two, our expectation is Christ. Notice in verse 20, Paul writes, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Which leads all of us to ask the question, what am I eagerly looking forward to? You say, man, I can't wait till I get married. Okay, fine. I can't wait till I have a child. Okay, fine. I can't wait till I have a grandchild. Okay, fine. I can't wait till I have whatever thing. If we would take seriously our citizenship is in heaven, we would be sitting around thinking, wow, I wonder if Christ is coming back today. I wonder when I'm going to see Jesus Christ. Luke records in Acts that Jesus was lifted up while they were looking on. A cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing beside him stood. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. You say, what does that mean? He's coming back. And we should be eagerly focused, anticipating, longing to see Jesus Christ. And that should be our main goal if we're passionately pursuing Christ. Around the corner from where I live, they're not there anymore, but there used to be little signs up in front of houses. It was a new construction area. And one of the builders had a little saying on one of the signs, and this might not be perfectly correct, but it was something like this. Building the American dream, one house at a time. And I thought, yeah, that's probably true. But it should never be true for a believer. It should never be true for a follower of Jesus Christ. My dream is not the American dream. It's not the house or whatever other material thing. And it's all different for different people. It's Christ is coming back. And you might be thinking, okay, so he comes back and then what? Third point, verse 21. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself, which is another way of saying our glorification is certain. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our expectation is Christ. Our glorification is certain. You say, what is glorification? Right, I had the privilege of just reading through Pastor Manny's ordination statement. Brother Manny, who pastors in our Spanish church, has just finished his ordination statement. He submitted it to the elders, and I enjoyed greatly reading through it. And I was talking to him. We were going over just fellowshipping how wonderful the doctrine of salvation is. You say, what's the doctrine of salvation? Well, much more than this, but three things. There is this idea of justification. Then there's progressive sanctification. Then thirdly, there's glorification. You say, what does that mean? Justification is the fact that in the past we've been saved from the penalty of sin. That's already happened. Progressive sanctification is in the present we are being saved from the power of sin. That's current. In the future, we will be completely saved from the presence of sin. Glorification. There is part of our salvation that we have not yet experienced. You say, what's going to happen? You are going to be like Christ. You say, is that there? Yeah, verse 21. He will transform, radically change the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, we're going to be like Christ. And you might be thinking, Greg, no way. That's too far. I could never get there. But look what comes next. It's by the exertion of the power that He has to subject all things to Himself. The very power that allows Jesus Christ to be Lord of all is the power that will change you and will change me to be like Jesus Christ. I was talking to a brother this week, and he said to me, I am so sick and tired of sinning. The things that I think are absolutely vile and wicked, and I'm tired of thinking them. I want to go home. You say, what do you think? Biblical thought. A very biblical thought. That we would so long to be like Christ, that we would so be passionate about becoming like Christ, that we would be so sick of our sin, that we would be saying, even today, come Lord Jesus, and change me. And one day He will come. But until then, He's called us to passionately continue to pursue Christ-likeness, which includes following those who pursue Christ, being weary of those who oppose Christ, being encouraged by our identity in Christ, as we all continue to passionately pursue Jesus Christ until that moment when we see Him. And John writes, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him just as He is. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, those of us this morning who know You, Lord, inside, deep within, we desire to be like You. We desire to be like Christ. And Father, we desire to be more passionate in our pursuit of Christ-likeness. And yet we are so prone to wander. We feel it. We are so prone to leave the God we love. And Lord, we freely confess that our intentions are not able to help us to be like Christ. Our best efforts fail. Lord, we try continually, and we fail continually. And apart from Your grace, there is no hope. Lord, we confess that sometimes we don't even feel like trying. And yet we know, Lord, that You're able to give us both the desire and the ability, both to will and to work according to Your good pleasure. We pray, Father, that You would help us to trust in You as we continue the race. Lord, we pray for those in this room, some who have maybe grown weary, some who are maybe stumbling in incredible ways, who desperately, Lord, need to be encouraged. We pray by the power of Your Spirit that You would minister to their hearts and give them the encouragement they need, that they would keep their eyes on Christ and continue in the race. Father, we pray for those in this room who perhaps are doing well and they're actively growing. We thank You for working in their lives. We pray that You'd help them to be careful, to be cautious, lest they be led astray. We pray, Father, for all of us, that You would help us to remember where our citizenship really is, that our expectation would always be on Christ, and that we would look forward to that day when we see Him and we all experience the change, so that we will then be able to bring You glory in a perfect way that truly praises You. Until then, we pray that You'd help us to be faithful, that You'd watch over us and bless us. We thank You for all the times that we fail and You forgive us. And yet we pray that You would continue to encourage us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.